Okay, well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, shall we? Let me say before I start that that this is intended this morning to be kind of introductory to this particular section, which is a great section of Scripture. But because of all the wonderful, glorious truth in this section, I really don't want to rush it. I want to take my time with this because this passage is so important, brothers and sisters. So I admit that what I'm going to say this morning, I hope it doesn't give anybody headache, okay? Because what I'm going to say this morning potentially might leave you with more questions than it answers, okay? But you have to take this ministry of mine, if you can call it that, you have to take it in the context of, like, sort of not just one message, because if you just come and want to hear one message, like what I'm going to say this morning won't do it for you. You've got to take it overall, okay? So this is just introductory to the session, and I don't find this easy, I'll be honest with you, ever. And I never, ever approach the Scriptures in a kind of light way. I always approach these things with fear, really. And when you come to a passage like this, it must be especially so. And so I am somewhat nervous, I'll be honest with you. And perhaps when I was praying then, I should have said, I hope the Lord will enable us to do better with this than he did with that hymn we've just sung, because that was a disaster. No, I don't mean the final hymn we sung, I mean the attempt we did before it. So I'm not making excuses, I am just saying that this is introductory, so you're not going to get the whole thing here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul said, writing to the Philippians. And as I've just said, Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11 is a wonderful, wonderful passage. It is surely one of the greatest passages in the New Testament concerning the person of Christ, who he is, what he is, his humiliation, his exaltation. It's all here, the depths to which Christ stooped in order to save a wretch like me. And then the highly exalted position that he owns at this point in time. And for me as a preacher, as I've just said, coming to a passage like this, it gives me, on the one hand, it gives me a sense of excitement, a sense of wonder, and I consider it an awesome privilege that the Lord even allows somebody like me to look into these things is a privilege. But at the same time, I also feel a huge sense of responsibility too. Because, first of all, because of who it is we're talking about here. We are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are talking about who he is. Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Who he is and what he is in relation to the Godhead. And secondly, because our understanding of this, do you know, brothers and sisters, it's of paramount importance. Understanding who he is of paramount importance. You see, sadly, it's just at this point where many have gone astray. And many people do go astray with devastating results. Therefore, we have to be careful. So as I say, this morning, this message is going to be kind of introductory. However, before we start, I think it's worth reminding ourselves to begin with why the apostle even wrote these things that he wrote here in this passage, in this particular place. Why is it in the middle of this section, in which in verses 1 to 4 that we were looking at last week, he is telling believers in the church how they ought to think, what their attitude should be to one another, how they should behave towards one another within the church of God, and then going on to the next bit, verses 12 to 16, again he's speaking to believers and he's telling them that they ought to be obedient to the word of God, that they ought to be working out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in them both to will and to do, and that they should be doing all things without complaining and without dispute. And sometimes we do complain, don't we, brothers and sisters? But as children of God, we should be doing things without complaining, without disputing. Why does Paul, in the middle of all that, start talking about Christ in the way that he does here in verses 5 to 11? Well, the answer, of course, is obvious. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is our example in this respect. Basically, what Paul is saying here, he's saying, listen, knowing who the Lord is, knowing his position, as it were, within the Godhead from all eternity, and understanding something of the depths to which he stooped to save us, then ought not we, brothers and sisters, to lay aside our own selfish ambitions for the good of one another? Ought we not to put aside our own self-interest and put others' interests before ours? You see, because in this sense, Christ is the ultimate example of that. We are to look to him then as our example and adopt the same mentality, the same mind, the same attitude. And that's why Paul wrote this. And we should keep this in mind as we go through this passage, because we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus. But let's keep in mind these things as we pass through. Of course, in presenting Christ to us as the supreme example of humility and condescension, the Holy Spirit, who of course is inspiring Paul to write the things that he writes here, the Holy Spirit, as it were, lifts the veil a little to reveal something of the nature and person of Christ. And for that, I am very, very grateful. Very grateful indeed. But as I say, in looking at this, let's not forget the reason this was written in the first place. It's to present Christ as our example. Actually, Jesus was saying a similar thing. You remember in John chapter 13, where Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, and then he says this to his disciples in verse 14. He said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's really saying the same thing there. Except that here in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8 particularly, we are shown something of the incredible depths to which our Lord and Master stooped to wash us and to save us. Okay then, let's turn our attention to this wonderful passage. Christ Jesus, it says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So here then, all of our attention is directed to Christ Jesus. And you know, really, that is how it should be, isn't it? You know, we can be too focused on ourselves, I think, to be honest, brothers and sisters. And the more we think about ourselves and the more we think about our difficulties and our problems and whatever faces us, I'm not doing any of that down. We all have them, and some more than others. But the trouble is, the more we gaze upon ourselves and our issues, the more it grows into a huge mountain, so that's all we can see. You know, what is the answer really? it's Luke to Christ. And so what Paul does here is shifts the focus off of ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our attention is directed to Christ Jesus, who he was, who he is from all eternity. Now, because Paul is presenting him as the supreme example of humility and condescension, because he wants us to understand something of the depths to which he stooped to redeem us, of necessity, he must begin with who and where he was, the Lord Jesus Christ, before ever he came and took upon himself the likeness of man, of men. Friends, we have to start, and indeed, we have to end with who he is. He is Christ Jesus, God's anointed Saviour, who being in the form of God, it says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he came in the likeness of men. Now, as I said earlier, it's just here, you see, where so many people have gone astray and do still go astray in their thinking. And from the earliest times, you see, there have been people in the church or connected in some way to the church who have, let's say, struggled with this. How do we understand this man, Christ Jesus? Who is he? What is he? Is he just a man? A supremely good man? Or is he more than that? Listen, if you're sat here this morning thinking, what are you saying all this for? And we know who he is. Well, look, bear with me. This is introductory, okay? And we have to understand that if we fully understand all this, well, praise the Lord. But you see, there are so many people in the world today, as there have been down the centuries, who are baffled by this. And what I'm going to do this morning is, whether it's a good idea or a bad idea, I'm still not 100% sure. I'm going to tell you some of the conclusions some people came to in trying to weigh up, who is this man, Christ Jesus? What is he? What is he? Is he just a man? Is he the supremely good man? Or is he more than that? And if so, what? Well, he's the Messiah, the Christ of God, God's anointed Saviour. Well, we know that. But see, what does that mean in terms of what he is? Was he a man who God adopted, as it were, to be the Saviour? A man God chose for the role, so to speak, and at a certain point in time, God set him apart and anointed him for the task? Is that what he is? Because some people believe that, you see, in the early church. It's called adoptionism. And let me just read you something about adoptionism. Okay, adoptionism. You don't have to remember all the names, just get a hold of the idea, okay? And bear in mind this too. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay, and so whatever heresies there were in the early church, trust me, they are around today still, okay? So adoptionism, sometimes called dynamic monarchianism, is a non-Trinitarian theological doctrine which holds that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God at his baptism, his resurrection, or his ascension, depending on the point of view of any given individual. These dynamic monarchians insisted on the biblical oneness of God, but taking the synoptic account of Jesus as it stood, believed that he was a man on whom the Godhead as divine power had descended at baptism, and that he was ultimately adopted into the Godhead. These stressed the completeness of the humanity of Christ. God sent his Spirit to descend on the man Jesus, enabling him to work miracles. The perfect harmony between the human and divine will led to Jesus' adoption into the Godhead after his resurrection. Do you get what they are saying? They are saying that this Jesus, he was a supremely good man. But he was just a man. And then at a certain point in his life, usually they would say at his baptism, because in the scriptures you've got the dove coming down, ascending on him with the Holy Spirit. And at that point, God adopts him for the role of Messiah. And because he did it so well, so to speak, and his human will was so kind of in tune with God's, after the resurrection, at that point, he was kind of received, as it were, adopted into the Godhead. But he wasn't part of the Godhead from all eternity. You understand that? That's adoptionism. That's what some people believed. And listen, you know, the reason people came to such conclusions is they were trying to work out in the mind, how could it be that God is from all eternity, but then we've got this man who seems to be a real man? How do we work out? How do we kind of put the two together, you see? Do you get it? It wasn't that somebody was in a back room thinking, what can I do to annoy Christians? What idea can I come up to that will really kind of... No, it was people, I'm not defending, I'm just saying, it was people trying to kind of work it out in the mind, okay? So that's adoptionism. So is that it? Was he just a man who got adopted? Or was he something else? Something more than a man? Was he God?
Of course he is.
Okay, well, we know Dolores, but look, bear with me, please. I'm trying to explain why people believe what they believed, okay? And tell you some things that people did believe. Was he God? That's a question some people were asking. And if so, well then, how do we reconcile the fact that this Jesus seemed to be a man? A real man. A man who prayed to God. Eh? So there he is on the cross. And what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? So if he's God, well, who's this God he's praying to? Do you see why people...
Yeah.
I'm not defending it. I'm just saying that's... You get the question, okay? And then, of course, he dies on the cross. It is mystery all. The immortal dies. We sang it earlier. Well, if he's God, what does that mean? Does God die? See, these were the sorts of issues in the early church. Not present day, but early church, that some people battled over and people even fought, argued and fought over. You see, the scriptures are clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One Lord. There's only one God. So then, how do you reconcile this person who prays, my God? And what do you do with that? Okay, so if Jesus is God, as many people were believing that he was, how were they to understand that in terms of this man Christ Jesus? And again, you see, different people put their minds to trying to explain this. And some came up with what they believed was the solution to the problem. Some people, and they became known as Docetists, thought that Jesus wasn't a real man. He wasn't a real man at all. He just looked like a man. He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, but actually, he wasn't a real man. And so, let me just read you a little bit about Docetists. Okay, so there was a man by the name of Sabellius, and he kind of was one of the leading... promoters of this doctrine. And he said this, the divine Christ, no, he didn't say this, this is written about him, the divine Christ, he held, might have appeared to blinded worldlings as if he were tangible flesh and blood, but those with higher insight perceived that he was pure spirit and that the physical appearance was an optical illusion, a mere semblance. It was inconceivable to them that the divine Christ could have come in the flesh. in any ultimately true sense. What people would have seen if they had been there at the time would have differed according to their spiritual capacity. In other words, people who thought that he was a real person, they really couldn't see the truth. The truth is, he wasn't real flesh and bones. And you see, it's to that very teaching that the Apostle John was speaking when he wrote this in 1 John and chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Some people were teaching, you see, that Christ didn't really come in the flesh. He just looked like he did. And then, of course, in chapter 1, what does he say? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, and that you also may have fellowship with us. See what he's emphasizing? He's saying, look, we saw him. We listened to him. We touched him. We held him. We know that he was real. Because you see, these docketists, they were saying, well, no, he wasn't a real person. He just looked like one. It was kind of an illusion. You know, and incidentally, they were saying, if you had more spiritual insight, you would have known. See? Docketism. And then others, called modalists, now, you don't have to remember the name, again, trying to reconcile the idea of God being one, God the Father, and reconciling that with Jesus being the Son of God, and then the Holy Spirit being poured out, which also is God, trying to kind of reconcile all that together, they came up with this idea known as modalism. And the idea of modalism is that God is one, but he adopts, as it were, different modes at different times for the sake of fulfilling the work of redemption. So, again, let me just read a little bit about modalists. This was Sibelius, by the way, not the other thing. Easy to get confused with this kind of stuff. So, Sibelius, he attempted to reconcile monarchian and Trinitarian theology. He claimed that the Trinity was a reality, but consisted of modes or aspects of one God. God as the Father in creation, as Son in redemption, and as Holy Spirit in prophecy and sanctification. There was one substance, but three activities. Okay, that's what Sibelius taught. So, in other words, basically got one God, and, you know, for part of human history, he's the Father, and then he comes as the Son, and then when the Son's finished his work, he goes back to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit. So God is, it's one God, but he appears, and he adopts different modes for different things. That's the idea of modalism, you see. Okay. And the reason they came up with that is that they're trying to reconcile the oneness of God with these three persons. Are you sticking with me this morning? Are you thinking like Ian's gone off? Okay, good. But the question is, see, what do we believe? What do we believe? Well, we believe in the Holy Trinity, don't we? We believe in the Trinity. That there is one God who consists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal, co-eternal. Not three gods, but one God revealed to us in the Scriptures in three distinct persons. That's what we believe. But why do we believe that? You see, some say, well, what do you believe? I believe the Trinity. Well, tell me why. Huh? Why do we believe that? You see, there are other groups. There were in the early church, there have been down the centuries, and there still are today, who think of themselves as Christian, but who do not believe in the Trinity. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses do not accept the deity of Christ. And for them, the Holy Spirit is just a power. My memory serves me right. And they would say, you see, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you haven't have got the book on the Trinity, the little booklet that they give out, what it's worth, they would say that the doctrine of the Trinity is, in actual fact, a pagan heresy that the Church adopted at the time of the Council of Nicaea, in the time of Emperor Constantine. Okay? And they would say that a certain man by the name of Arius, who the Church at that time branded a heretic because he didn't believe in the Trinity, the Jehovah's Witness would say Arius actually had the truth. Let me read you a little bit about Arianism and Arius. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt, who taught that the Son of God is of a different substance than God the Father. Basically, he taught that Jesus was created out of nothing by God the Father and is not God in any way. This is the same doctrine held by Jehovah's Witnesses today. Arius' teachings were condemned at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. The Council of Nicaea defined the Trinity very eloquently. The Trinity is defined as one God manifested in three persons, co-equal, consubstantial, and co-eternal. This means that the three persons known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been and will always be God, co-eternal. They are all equal, co-equal, and all truly God. They exist in a form or substance different from any angel, human, or other created being. All of the ancient heretics were non-Trinitarian in their belief, along with other perverted doctrines. It became easier to just group the heretics and cults together. The ancient church teaching was clear. Non-Trinitarians are not Christians. They are the original heretics. Okay, so that's Arianism, and it's really Jehovah's Witnessism, to be honest, is Arianism. So what do we believe? I mean, about the Trinity, I mean. And in particular, in this context here in Philippians 2, what do we believe about the deity of Christ? Is he God, or is he just a man? Now, okay, somebody might be thinking at this point, dear me, Ian, you're getting a bit theological, aren't you, here? And thinking about such things gives me headache, some people might be thinking. Does it really matter at the end of the day? I mean, surely somebody would say, all that matters is that I believe in Jesus. Yeah. But which Jesus do you believe in? Jesus, who is just a man, who God sort of adopted for the role of Messiah, Saviour? Or what about a Jesus that was never a real man, that just looked like one, had the kind of illusion of being a real man? Would he do? Or what about the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, who was himself a created being? There was a time when he didn't exist, according to Jehovah's Witnessism. He was an angel, the first created being, but not the Jehovah of the Scriptures. Oh, what about the Jesus of Mormonism, who in his pre-existence was the spirit brother of Lucifer? Would he be okay? The thing is, friends, it does matter. Again, this guy, Ken Johnson, who wrote this book, who's an expert on the early church, said this. He said, the deity of Jesus is central to the Christian faith. The Scriptures make it clear one cannot be a Christian without believing in the deity of Jesus. As early as AD 70, all the church fathers taught the deity of Jesus. We will see that the first official declaration of a heretic is one who claimed to be a Christian but rejected the deity of Christ. This was made official in the baptism of heretics. Non-Trinitarians were anathematized at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Today, any religious group that claims to be Christian but denies the doctrine of the Trinity is defined as a cult. And he actually lists a load of those. See, it does matter what we believe about Jesus. And the truth is, it is just here, as I say, where many have gone astray. Every heretical cult, both ancient and modern, falls at this point on the understanding and belief concerning the person and deity of Christ. All of which, to some extent, they demote Christ. They bring Christ down. And usually they raise man up. When you look at what they believe, heretical cults, they demote Christ, they bring him down from what and who he really is. Jesus Christ is Lord, amen, it says here. And incidentally, he's fully God and he's fully man.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is Lord. And what we need to understand is what that really means. You'll recall, you know, the disciple Thomas wasn't present on that first occasion on the resurrection day when Jesus appeared to his disciples. And when Thomas came after Jesus had left, he said, "I won't believe it lest, you know, seeing myself, put my fingers in the holes in his hand and his side. I'm not going to believe it lest I see it," you know. So the following week, it says, Jesus appeared and Thomas was there. And Jesus spoke to him and he said, "Come on, Thomas, put your fingers in the holes," which he did. He touched him in his Jesus' resurrection body. Do you remember what Thomas said? He said, "My Lord and my God." Had some interesting conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses about that one. But you know, the truth is this. Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas for referring to him as "my Lord and my God," which, had Jesus not been Lord, had he not been God, Jesus surely would have rebuked him for that. I mean, consider, for example, what it says in the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." Thomas declared him to be Lord and God. If that wasn't correct, Jesus would have said, "Whoa, Thomas." But he didn't rebuke him at all. What did he say? He said, "Well, blessed are they you're blessed because you've seen me. But blessed are those who've not seen yet believe," is what Jesus said to him. What does Lord mean in this context? Well, I'm going to come back to this next week and show that it's God. It's Jehovah. Okay, but what some of those early Christian heretics, the people called the dynamic monarchists, might say is they might say, "Yes, but the reason Jesus accepted Thomas's declaration there after the resurrection is because, don't forget, after the resurrection, God adopted him into the Godhead, you see. So he wasn't altogether unhappy with that at that point." All right. But do you remember what the angel said at the birth of Christ to the shepherds? "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." And when those magi came, those wise men came from the east, and when they found the child Jesus, it says they worshipped him. Matthew chapter 2 verse 11. It says of Jesus' disciples, when Jesus calmed the storm, they said, "Who can this be?" And that, friends, is the question that faces us. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" To his disciples, Matthew 16 verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, he'd already asked them, "Who do other people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And as I've tried to show this morning by giving you a kind of snapshot of some of the beliefs of certain groups in the early centuries of the church, some thought he was divine but didn't believe his humanity was real. They couldn't accept that God would come in the flesh. Others thought he was the same as the Father. Others thought that, well, to begin with, he was just a good man who God adopted and chose for the role of Messiah, and then accepted into the Godhead later on after the resurrection. Still others considered him to be a created being, and therefore not God eternal. And that really is just a snapshot of some of the early Christian heresies. Okay, there are many others, and different variations of them all. And listen, brothers and sisters, there still are. All these ideas are still alive today and troubling the Church of Christ as people try to reason out some answer to the question, who do you say that I am? And the problem is, you see, unless we understand and are convinced ourselves from the Word of God about this, then who knows whether we fall prey to such teachings. Trust God that we won't. Why does this matter in closing? Well, first of all, it matters because one cannot be saved without believing in the deity of Christ. But it matters also, friends, because of worship. If Jesus is not God, if the person of the Son of God is not co-equal with God the Father, then we have no place worshipping him. And neither had Thomas. You see? But if he is, then he is to be worshipped and adored forever. If he is, we ought to bow the knee and worship him and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. I trust you can see that this is much more than just something of academic interest, or not, depending on the kind of person you are. So next week, I want us to look at the Bible and see from the scriptures why we come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed God, co-equal with the Father from all eternity, that he was part of the Godhead from all eternity, not just adopted into it as a certain point in time, that he is not a created being. He is from all eternity to all eternity, whatever that means, because there's no time in eternity, is there? See, so that was meant as a kind of introduction. I hope that's not giving anybody a headache. I said at the beginning, probably raised more questions than it's answered, but hopefully with God's help we can answer them from the Word of God in the coming weeks. This is important. It's important to me because this is about the Son of God, the one I love above all others. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that, Lord God, you'll deepen our knowledge and understanding of the Son of God. Lord, we cannot get enough of him, and Lord God, of hearing of him, of reading of him, of knowing him, Lord God, in experience, Lord God, how can we ever get enough of him? Lord God, and for me, Lord, these things are not boring. Forgive me, Lord God, if I've put it across in such a way as to make it out to be. Lord God, it isn't boring. Lord God, this is the essential stuff of life. Lord, to know Christ is to know life itself. And Lord God, I pray you'll deepen our knowledge of him and take us deeper, Lord God, into the glories of who he is, and a greater understanding of what that means for us, Lord God, as people now and for all eternity. Lord God, sometimes, Lord God, our troubles and our problems can seem so big, and perhaps there are some people who come along and just want to hear something that's going to give the answer to the problem that we face. But Lord God, the real truth is Christ is the answer. It's knowing him. It's appreciating who he is and understanding what that means for us in practical terms. So, Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to this end as we go through this glorious passage in your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.